chapter 1, obviously. Been there for a while, like I said, Wednesday night. I'm taking advantage of this. I've read where they have said that this is the seedbed of Scripture, where the doctrines, it's just full of it in here, especially in chapters 1 through 3, and it kind of spreads out over other areas as well. Romans is another book that you could teach the Bible out of. There are a couple others. I'm not sure that you couldn't just take any book of the Scriptures and end up in every book of the Bible. There's something there that of all the doctrine of Christ. In this chapter 1, just read, this is the second part of day 3. So let's just read the second half of day 3. You had the dry land appear in verses 9 and 10. So let's pick up at 11. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Genesis. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And it says, in the evening and the morning were the third day. We have here, in my mind, three aspects, a threefold aspect of the Christian life. And I have a very difficult time staying focused and studying. And I'm sorry it bleeds across in before you. I'll go back over something that I've looked at and realized that what I've done is studied and just went from one rabbit to the next rabbit to the next rabbit. They call that shotgun preaching, and I think I'm pretty well in that category. But if I could just set it up in this way, the grass, if I could just tell you, the grass has a type in it. It presents a type of the Christian's total dependence on God, because his life is temporal, it's brief. There'd be other scriptures, but actually the grass would represent the frailty, the temporal nature of mankind. All men are like this. The life is brief. And then we get into, Lord willing, Wednesday night, the two functions of the Word of God, because you have the statement, the herb yielding seed. And I'm building that on, particularly you'll see it after we get into it, on the Hebrew, it's the herb seeding seed. There's a twofold part of that. You can take and eat the seed yourself, like corn and wheat and those things. The first thing you would want from the seed is food. The next thing you can do is plant it. And so we'll find out about that. And then the last one in these verses is the tree produces fruit. The fruit determines the tree. Grass, and so if I just might at the outset, so to help us maybe focus on what I was trying to focus on. The grass is temporary. It's a brief thing, which the Scriptures will bring up. Like humanity is, really focus on something that it's an issue today, and I think it will help us as we consider it. I ended up looking at the environment. What the environment is to the grass. And that's exactly where I'm headed. So just tell you right ahead of time. I know where the guy's headed, so I can tell you ahead of time. I focused on the environment. What does the environment do? Does it make you who you are? Does it cause you to do what you do? What influences does the environment have? Do bad parents make bad children? Does a bad work environment make you a bad worker? You see what I'm talking about? That's where I ended up. And I scratched my head, wondering what's going on in it. And I think I see it better now than I did even before it got up here. But let me follow, just kind of lead you through. But I'm telling you, that's where we end up. The world thinks completely contrary to what the Scriptures teach about the environment. Completely contrary. Grass, herbs yielding seed, and trees yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, present to us a type of that which follows, as we've been reading, of that which follows. There's an order, remember? Follows our judicial death. Remember? We died with Christ, we saw last week. We died with Christ. That is a judicial death. Jesus Christ really took our death for sins. I say it's judicial in this respect because of what He did. We are legally released from the debt of sin to God. The debt is satisfied. There's many different ways that we can say that. So I just choose to say it like that. It presents to us a type of which follows our judicial death, our burial, and our resurrection in Jesus Christ. So what we have now in this text, in our verses 11 through 12, is the activity of living in Christ. We're just now getting to the point. We got past last week where we talked about the resurrection. I focus on the baptism aspect of it. But the picture presents to us the truth of we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now we're beginning to walk in newness of life at this point. We need to consider what that means. We talked about how that the Father has accounted us. Remember in Romans chapter 6, He reckoned such and such. We also reckon it this way. If God says that Christ is our substitute, then we need to say in our minds, we need to account that that's the truth. We need to reckon it, even though as we walk in our life, it don't feel that way. But the Spirit of God works in us and shows us the truth that it is that way. You know what? You know how I can tell? Because your brethren will hit and miss. You'll keep on trying to walk with the Lord. You will not throw your hands up and quit. Now, it looks like most of the time, I just speak from personal experience, most of the time, I don't do it. I don't do what I believe I should be doing. Does that make sense? I want to do what I need to do. I want to do it all the time. But I don't. The fact that I don't plagues me because it's called the presence of sin. But the fact that I keep on doing, I don't quit. The saints testify to the power of God because they keep on going. So it's real. If it wasn't real, you'd stop. You'd go on about your own business. But you're hemmed in. You're hemmed in. You can't go on and live your life the way you want to. You know you can't. I can't. Well, I might say it. And I might feel like it. In my mind, I'll say, that's it. But I can't. He brings me right back. You know how He does it in a number of ways? He brings me back because I remember the love of the brethren for one, the love of the Lord for the other. Love of the Father shed upon me. It's real. We must continue to account these things to be done in the mind of God they are. We reckon ourselves dead with Christ. Remember that. As soon as you forget, you're going to run into problems again. We're dead with Christ. I haven't got a reputation to maintain. When people do me wrong, I haven't got a reputation to maintain. I don't have to keep the reputation. I can lay down my life as an example for others. I don't have to be vindictive. I don't have to be hateful. And those are the very things I'll end up being if I forget to reckon myself dead with Christ and raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We must also reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We're dead with Christ. We're dead to sin. It does not have dominion over me anymore. It might seem like it, but it does not. Evidences of true Christian experience will now become manifested through the things that we learn. Three things. Your teachability. You made up a word. Are we teachable? Are we teachable? Not just anything, but by the Scriptures. Are we willing to learn everything that the Scriptures teach? That's a great indication of a person that has the Spirit of God. Great. The next one would be the next manifestation of the Christian experience is he practices what the Scriptures teach. His applicability. He can apply the Scriptures. And lastly, he produces. That's fruitability. Are we producing fruit? Fruitability. Funny, I just had to do that. It just came to my mind. It does more than you think. Especially with young believers. Little ones. The earth appeared to be vacant. We've talked about this. A lifeless scene, verse 2, while in it, out of the view of the natural eye, in the secret place of the heart, is where we went with the Scriptures. As the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters, He was inseminating the Word of life, the germ of life, which forms the very basis of what is about to be revealed. We're not in the grave anymore. We've raised with Christ, and now things are going to become evident. They must become evident. There is now light. We saw last time, there's light, an atmosphere, and dry land. According to the pattern of Scripture, that which follows the believer's death to the penalty of sin and is raising from that death, freed from the dominion of sin, is a life that can be categorized in three major experiences. First, the believer, whose life is as grass, dependent, brief, and abundant. He will learn of his real need for his Lord in everything and in every way. This is a life of reckoning the things that be not as though they were, because they're going to be. Romans 4, verse 17, if you think about that, when you go home, look that Scripture up. What God says, He looks at the things that be not as though they are already. And that is exactly what we must do. Second, that the believer must take the herb-yielding seed, or the herb-seeding seed, and feed upon it and broadcast it. And last of all, we can see that you can tell the tree by the fruit that it bears. I know full well, we'll get to it in a couple weeks, I know full well, when I step in front of a tree and I see some things on it, it tells me what kind of a tree it is. Up here we don't have fruit trees so much without some real elaborate things that you have to do to be creative. The environment doesn't allow for that. But you go out there and I know what a birch tree's fruit looks like. I know what the fruit of a cottonwood tree looks like or a poplar. You see what I mean? You can walk out there and see. It's got these things on it. Aside from a number of other indicators, but they do produce fruit. And you can tell what the tree is by the fruit. And if I was in the States, I'd tell you what, the same thing. Walk in front of a tree that's got apples on it, you know what kind of tree that is. I can't tell you what kind of an apple tree, but I know full well it's an apple tree. I know for sure it's not a pear or a orange tree. It's an apple tree. The fruit determines, is an indication, if you will, of the kind of tree that it is. We'll get that right. Every tree that the Heavenly Father plants is a tree whose root is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Every tree that He plants will bring forth fruit that identifies the tree that bore it as belonging to that great husbandman. Matthew 15:13. So let's enter into that study concerning the grass in particular. Obviously, it's used typically in the way I'm using it. In Genesis 1:11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the adorning grasses of the field," speak particularly of life in three ways: brevity, abundance, and of the flesh, the body, as well as the human nature, its brevity. In brevity, in Psalm 90:5-6, it says, "Thou carriest them." I said, got to get the context. Them, that pronoun refers to mankind. "You carry them, mankind, away as with a flood. They are as asleep to the Lord. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up." It kind of just so quickly. When you sow the seed of grass out in the yard, you know, you start doing your stuff and water, you fertilize it and stuff like that. But one morning you get up, it's not a couple, 3 days or so later, you get out there and it looks like there's a guy laying out there that haven't shaved in a couple, 4 or 5 days. You got nubs growing out there. All of a sudden, it seems like it's that fast. You've got grass growing. And it doesn't take one season to have your lawn in, if you will. And the next year, when the season's gone through and you come back and next spring, look how full and lush that is. It seems like it just happens so fast. As in the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down. It withers. "My heart is smitten," in Psalm 102:4. "My heart is smitten and withered like grass." 102:11. "My days are like a shadow that declines." You know what that means? It means the sun's coming up. And my shadow's getting smaller. The higher the sun goes, the smaller the shadow. That's talking about the brevity of life. "My days are as a shadow that declines, and I am withered like grass." It spoke of abundance of living. And I didn't follow this one very much. Whether righteous or unrighteous, it's talking about abundance. Of the righteous, Job said in 5:25, "Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great." And here it is. "And thine offspring as the grass of the earth." He's talking about you're going to multiply. Both ideas, brevity and abundance, are in Psalm 103:15. "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and the flower of and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." And also the lives of the wicked in Psalm 92:7. "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." And it's a sudden destruction from the Lord. There will be another scripture, I won't read it, in 2 Kings 19:26, that dealt with the abundance of life. And last of all, it represents the flesh, the body, as well as the human nature of all mankind, and its inability to stand in the presence of God. But for the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, no person can stand before Him. So our dependence upon the life giver is absolute. Since He works in His people to will and to do of His good pleasure, they are truly blessed. We live under the blessings of His saving power. If He does not work, we perish in our sins as in a moment, just like grass to the Lord. In Isaiah 40:6, the scripture says, "The voice said, and the voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry?" This is the message that He spoke. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, of our God shall stand forever. So in 1 Peter 1:24 and verses 25, the children of God are as all men in this respect, as the grass. But He tends to us as a good father would tend to his children. His children, like all men, abide in the flesh. The flesh itself, if you will, the old man, its nature or character, remains unchanged in regeneration while we are given a new nature. In 2 Corinthians 10:3, notice this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but the flesh must be subjected to the Spirit. It must be what you call put to death. It must be mortified, the flesh. I inserted some things. I'm breaking into the Scripture. These things came together. Let me just show you one more time. I'm starting with this Scripture, and I'm going to break off. There were a number of Scriptures that came up, and I'm going to pick up this Scripture again. It says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I want to just insert at this point, but the flesh must be subjected to the Spirit. You don't live like your flesh wants you to. You don't do what your flesh would direct you to do. I dare say that you would subject your flesh to the will of God. In other words, if somebody were to just rise up and slap you on the face, would you hit them back? That would be a fleshly response. A spiritual response would be to turn the other cheek. That's a spiritual response. That's subjecting myself to the Spirit of God and allowing, if you will, Him to manifest Himself to His glory like that. In Romans 8:13, it says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're not going to prosper in spiritual things if we give ourselves over to carnality, if I can use that word. If we give ourselves over to our fleshly desires. If we do, we shall die. The end of what we were supposed to be walking in is over. At death. We're just saved by, as Job says, by the skin of your teeth. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. I have a message from the Lord. He says, look and live. My friends, you look because you are already alive. Now when you look, you continue to live because you're looking. You keep looking to the Lord. The song is hard to sing because its concept is all wrong. But you look because you're alive already. And you keep looking and living as a result. It's called the conversion experience over and over and over again. The theology of the song isn't correct. It just doesn't fit. I don't know if you saw that as you go through, but it doesn't work. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's not saying that if you don't obey the commandments, you know, and follow the Lord 100% perfectly, never sin, that if you don't do it like that, that you're gonna suffer death again. And what all this has to bring is that Christ has to die for us again and go through all this again so that we what? So that we can possibly have life again? That's not the idea at all. Not the truth of the Scriptures. Though our outward man is perishing, talk about this person and his nature, by the way, this tied to it. Our outward man is perishing. The new man is renewed day by day. Brother Clark brought that up. In Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. He's talking about put off the way that we used to walk before we were brought to, if you will, regenerated.
and brought to conversion experience by the Word of God. What we were once, we should now continue in it. Are we? Are we?
That should be a grievous thing to do. It would grieve the Spirit of God in us. It has to, or else I don't know what's going on in my life. Put off concerning the former conduct, the former manner of life, the old man, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Remember, it's a legal thing. Is crucified with Christ. The old man is dead with Him. Is crucified with Him. In James 1:11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. It's a spiritual life. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we pick it up and say one more time, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I don't understand everything about that, but I know it's a fact. I don't understand the new man. It still seems to me that it is what I'm going to be, except what I'm going to be, I'm applying to my life right now. I don't know how else to explain it. But I'm not always going to be like this. I'm going to be changed. You're going to be changed. Oh my, what a beautiful thing. In Genesis 1 verse 11, in our text, following the creative order of events that preceded in this chapter, regeneration, conversion, separation, and an accounted life from the dead, that is the picture of baptism, we now enter into the field of the Christian experience. The Christian's first lesson will be to learn of his true dependence on the Lord. He'll learn or be taught. I don't know how you want to look at it. Oh yeah. I tell you what, we're learned a few things along the way. We're going to learn or be taught that on his own, that is on my own, I'm powerless to avail any of the trials of the day. That is, like the grass when the heat of the sun bears down upon it, it will wither. In John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you're the branches, he says. He that abides in me, Christ says, you that abide in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. It's inevitable. It's going to come. It's going to happen. Why? Because the vine, the branch is in the vine. It will bring forth more fruit. For, he says, without me you can do nothing. And that the Christian will learn that in Christ he is sufficient in all things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, I had this picture on my mind. I got to tell you, a picture in my mind of the Apostle Paul. You know what you have in your mind about the Apostle Peter. There's no doubt. Probably you see a strong what's called raw bone, a strong fisherman, not muscle bound like some of these guys. I'm talking about he's just a strong redheaded. I have no idea, but I have that picture in my mind. But you know what? If you really consider the scriptures and thought about the Apostle Paul, his appearance, if he spoke before you today, you might have a hard time listening to him. I got a feeling that his voice, his scripture says, was contemptible. I think mine borders on that, if it's not all the way. Contemptible. I made a mistake a little while back. I don't normally do this, but I took a message I popped that we shared with you in one of the lessons and popped it in there, and I did not like that voice at all. To me, it was contemptible. I'm telling you, you need to look beyond the person. You need to look beyond the man. If you stood and you listened to the Apostle Paul, you missed the point. He spoke the truth. His speech was contemptible. He had obviously some kind of a terrible eye disorder running eyes and a problem seeing. And I just picture him as a short, wiry little guy that it takes the grace of God to be able to get along with. That's just my opinion. Probably going to mention that in just a minute. Without me, you can do nothing. He'll learn that in Christ he's sufficient in all things. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says that God is able to make all grace abound to every good work. Just as surely as the sun rises and the heat of the day begins to bear down on the grass, it's going to wither. And if we're not walking in Christ, you're going to find out, I'm going to find out, that I'm starting to dry up. So the Christian that is not constantly abiding in Christ will experience the trials of the day and begin to dry up spiritually, because the trials are coming. We're not going to get out of them. That's not the will of God. It never was the will of God for us to fly through life on flowery beds of ease. Absolutely not. We're going to experience trial. Hebrews 12:11 says this, and we'll start getting into what I was talking about as the environment is involved. The Christian will experience the trials of the day and he'll begin to dry up spiritually if he's not abiding in Him, in our Lord Jesus Christ. His life will begin to fail in the exercises of the grace of God. So Hebrews 12:11 says this. Now, it's just understood. He didn't say, now for some of you, this is the way it's going to be. And for you, some of you, for I don't know why, but you're going to skate through life. He didn't say that. It's understood. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Obviously not. But grievous, if we're honest. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby by chastening. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's like he's saying, gird up your loins with the Word of God. Put back on those things that we've let slip, if you will. We've laid down our sword. Our sword's getting rusty. We haven't been in the Word of God. Our helmet isn't on. We need to put her on. We need to be girt about with the Word. We need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've let them. Every one of us must have that armor on. He says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Get them straightened up. Strengthen them up. And make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Trust the Lord. Trust Him. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, big word. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We all have the grace of God sufficient for all things. All things. Now, it doesn't mean that Rick's trials are going to be identical to my trials, or going to be identical to Dean's trials, identical to Mike's trials, or Bruce's. That's not the case. We're all going to undergo trial, though, and we all have to do the same thing to go through it and to glorify God in it, to be more like the whole idea for the trial is to peel off the superfluous things of life. You start not liking this life as much as you used to. You start kind of like you abhor it, in a sense. You abhor the appearance of sin as a personal thing. You abhor it in others. You start getting sensitive to things where before it didn't bother you. It didn't mean that the Lord wasn't working. He's working, but along the way, some things have changed. My mind isn't the same as it was 2 years ago. I can tell you that. And neither is yours. I really doubt that it is.
Look diligently, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring in up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When we speak of the Christian life, we must understand the differences of growth in that life. There are babes in Christ. There are young in Christ. And there are the mature in Christ. That's Scripture. 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but I'll give you the reference. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 talk about those three stages. I can't remember the first one, but you got the young men and you got the old men. He didn't use the word babe, but it was in that sense the young in Christ. The difference between you might watch people and wonder how in the world they're doing what they're doing. It seemed like they go through trial, but they're steady. It doesn't seem to affect them. Well, it does. There's some different things that are being peeled off of their lives that you may not be aware of. I might not be aware of. It's not necessary. But they go through the same trials. Let me show you something. The difference between the seasoned veteran and an inductee when we talk about military service is proven battlefield experience.
Yeah.
The difference between a professional in the workplace and a new hire is hands-on experience. Few things are greater than a hands-on experience. This person knows how to do it. Why? Because he's been at it. He's been at it for some time. It doesn't take very long to tell that a person has only an academic knowledge of a thing as opposed to one who has both the knowledge and the experience to his credit. It doesn't take long at all. There was times when somebody says, like, you don't say it, but you're like, you don't have a clue about what you're talking about. You haven't got a clue. Or is he telling you to do something that you really doubt that he actually do himself? You know? There's times where the guy knows what he's talking about because he's been there. That kind of thing. The mature Christian is always growing, just like the others. He's ever growing in his awareness of his need for the Lord. And he's been learning more about the drawbacks of self-reliance to fight spiritual battles. The mature Christian has a better experiential knowledge of the wiles, the methods, the strategy, or the schemes of the adversary, Satan. He knows more about the weaknesses of his flesh. He's got them. He's got them. Oh, we'll never be rid of them until we have been changed, until we lay this body down and we're changed in the image of the Son of God. He knows more about the weaknesses of his flesh. He knows more about its susceptibility to fall into sin and the bent to exalt itself in pride and self-will. It's always there. It ain't never going to go away. But the person, a seasoned Christian, a mature Christian, he knows more about those things than the young do and the babes. And so we are, and that's where the function of the body comes in. We assist and help and minister to one another, helping them along the way. And they will come to those places, if the Lord will, where they will walk. A sound walk. Have a sound mind. It means based on the Scripture. He's aware of his susceptibility to fall into sin and is bent to exalt itself in pride and self-will. And the power of God that accompanies those who submit themselves in their own weakness by faith to the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 12:6, "For though I would desire to glory," notice what Paul says, "I shall not be a fool, for I'll say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be." Or that he hears of me. I think we look at some people sometimes, some brethren, and we, oh, he doesn't have that. He just doesn't have that.
or he's not like that. We all have the same heart beating the same things. We all have the same nature. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The Apostle Paul realized that the Lord Himself has sent to the Apostle Paul a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, it was grievous. And you know what it did? It served to remind Paul of his weakness without Christ. It made him depend upon Him more than he would have had it not been for that thorn in the flesh. And I've prayed a number of times about thorns in the flesh. Don't understand why, but on the other hand, I do. Oh, boy, when that thorn puts out a little bit of pain, I look up. It doesn't take very much messing around with that thorn. I look up. The Apostle Paul, he was kept from being lifted up with pride by the way of the Lord's working to send a messenger of Satan himself to inflict something upon the physical body of the Apostle Paul. He sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Three times that it might depart from me. It really must have been something that just bothered him. He thought it was a problem. But look at this. And the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength. And here's the tough one. We don't want to get to this place, but it's necessary. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, on account of that. Look, it's no different than you and me. What Paul did then, at that point when he got his answer from the Lord, he reckoned it so. This is the good will of God in my life. He reckoned it so, and so what did he do? He turned it around. He says, most gladly, therefore, I'm not praying about it anymore. I'm not concerned about it. I hope it doesn't offend anybody, but I've got it. I'm stuck with it and to the end. But I'm going to tell you, most gladly, therefore, I'll rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest on me. May rest on me. Few people want to get to that place. Well, yeah, we want to be like the Apostle Paul, but when we start experiencing some of the things that are just maybe slightly resembled to the things that the Apostle Paul experienced, then we start going, oh no, this isn't for me. It's more difficult than we thought, isn't it? Listen, when it comes, subject ourselves to the will of God and glorify Him then. Jesus Christ will receive the glory when we do that. He'll receive the glory anyway, but He wants the glory from our lives. Listen, most gladly therefore I would rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, to have this mind. I take pleasure in infirmities. What do we do? I'm just telling you what I do. I just pray and pray and pray that the infirmities will be removed. On one hand. But I'm finding that when they come, I know they're coming for a reason. My Lord has sent them in love for me. When they come, I'm finding that in the midst of it, I can say, the will of God be done. Whatever it is that you want done through this, I pray it will be done. Not all the time. Well, there are some tough lessons to be learned. But he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities. Oh, that probably hit every one of us. In persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I'm relying upon the hand of the sovereign God. Now, I want to enter into the environment for a minute. I don't want this thing to go by. I think this will be really helpful for you. Obviously, it came to mind. I believe it, the Lord has been directing this weeks ago. The Christian life is a life of dependence and of abundance. Like the moss of the woods, and that's kind of what's contained in the grasses. Like the moss of the woods and the algae of the water and the grass of the field. Mosses and algae and grasses are very sensitive to changes in their environment. But I just want you to just notice something. Why is that? So long as they're within the bounds of their habitation, they can flourish. But they quickly begin to deteriorate whenever their setting becomes disturbed or changed in the least little bit. It doesn't take very long for us to walk. Somebody can go through the woods in the summertime, walk through the woods, and the evidence of someone having walked through there is there. If you look, you'll see it, the evidence. It's that fast. That's how sensitive it is to something about them. But I want to show you something. An environment doesn't make the character or the nature of the plant. It only manifests it. So what do you mean? While plant life is dependent on the ground in which it's rooted, the fact that it will not exist in every environment only manifests the character of the plant. I know I can take an apple tree from down south and bring it up here, and if I plant it outside, you know what it's going to do? It's going to die. The environment. It wasn't the plant manifests. It wasn't suited to this environment. It wasn't made for this. It was made for warmer climates. Environment doesn't determine what kind of a plant that it is. The plant is what it is. When a plant begins to brown, a number of issues have to be considered. And you gardeners know this. You guys that have plants. When a plant begins to brown, a number of issues have to be considered when inquiring into why it shows signs of dying. It might be too much water. Talking about environment. Not enough water. The soil, it could be too hot. Too much kind of fertilizer stuff you got going. Too hot. Or it's in need of some supplemental nutrients. So, like that, a Christian life is one that is rooted and grounded upon the Word of God. But I want you to notice some things. The Christian does not flourish based on the environment that he is in the world. Rather, the Christian life flourishes like the grass in the environment by God's providence for spiritual living, regardless of the environment that he finds himself in the world. Christians flourish in every environment of the world. Christians can flourish in peace time or in war. Christians can flourish in persecution or in quiet. They can flourish in need of basic necessities or in abundance of things that this life has to offer. Paul said in Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Concerning sensitivity, environment and sensitivity, the sensitivity of the grasses and mosses and algae to their environment, using these examples as types for both the children of God and the children of the world, let me point this out. Like plants, the environment doesn't make the behavior. The environment does not make the behavior. That's an important distinction the world does not make. The environment does not make a behavior. It simply manifests the nature of the person's heart that is there already. Christians, as well as the world of the unsaved, have no excuse for their misbehaviors or misconducts before men or God. No one has an excuse. When considering even the Ten Commandments and the people of Israel to whom it was given, there is given to no man any excuse as to when he does not have to obey every commandment of God. Was there one? Well, the people of the nations, they were so big and great and powerful, like Brother Hank was reading about this morning. When they were supposed to go and take the land, what did they do? They cowered out. They weren't supposed to do that. God said, take it. And they didn't. The environment didn't make them that way. It showed that they had an unbelieving heart already. Already! So when considering environment, we must conclude that no one is a victim of their circumstances. I don't like that at all. That saying. I don't like that at all. And that's all you hear anymore. A judge, somebody brings somebody in there that's committed murder, and they put a jury up there. Sometimes you wonder, what in the world's going on? Why did you bring a jury in when you're going to judge something like this anyway? Why waste the time? They bring them in, the jury says guilty, and they brought before the judge a little while later. The judge pronounces sentence, and most of his time is probation, and then he goes on home in a couple 5 years for things as great as murder, it seems like. Well, and why? Oh, the environment. Oh, yeah. Oh, he had bad parents. He had such a horrible, tremendously horrible upbringing. Baloney. That's not proper judgment. That's not judgment at all. That's perversion of judgment. There was never given any excuse for why people do what they do. For instance, environment simply manifests what's hidden in the heart already. I show you this. I think it will help to get to understand what's going on today. We are what we do. If you don't think so, you can go to, I'm not going to, but Matthew 15:10-20 is a good scripture. What we do is an outward expression of what is in our hearts. For a Christian, he is one who hears Christ. He is one who acts like Christ. He is one who thinks like Christ would have him think. For a person that is without Christ, he is one who hears the world, who acts like the world, who thinks like the world, and who hears the world, and who the world hears. Now, insofar as our environment is concerned, it doesn't cause us to misbehave, any of us, or act wickedly, and so forth. We simply act according to what's in our hearts. What we speak with our mouths is who we are in our hearts. By observing people around us, we can see many examples that outright contradict the philosophies of men concerning environment. I'll show you what I mean. For instance, the philosophy of the world says that if we can change the environment, if we change the environment, we can change a person's behavior. Is that true? It absolutely is not true. I'll prove it. And you're going to get you'll get a laugh out of one of these, I think. But it's serious business. This is the mindset of the world. It's right is wrong and wrong is right. Everything's turned upside down. They have no moral compass. They've gotten so far out there, there's nothing. They care less for the Word of God. They don't want the mention of God on the money. They want them out of the schools and everything else. It's as if this is what's bringing us our problems. But it's not. I want to follow that. The philosophy of the world says that if we change the environment, we can change the person's behaviors. So let's follow that rationale for a moment. For example, if we raise the standard of living in crime-ridden neighborhoods, we should expect to see less crime committed in those neighborhoods, shouldn't we? That's right. Is that what we see? Let's build better buildings. Let's build better roads. And let's put in more parks and recreative areas. But it's still crime ridden. The same nature of the people is still present. The environment didn't change the nature of the people that were there. Next, if we educate the drunkard to the ills of alcoholism, he will not want to be a drunkard anymore. Is that right? Absolutely not. They won't be educated out of loving the drink. Why? Because it's in their heart. If we were to instruct, but they'll give you a little bit on this one. If we were to instruct the sexual predator to think better of themselves and of others, he will not commit those hideous sex crimes against another anymore. Is that right? Wrong. They will most likely do it again. And while they're locked up, they feed it. They're allowed to feed that filth more and more. So when they get out, guess what they're going to do? They're going to do it again. Why? Because it's the nature of the person. If we educate unwed mothers to the ills of raising children without fathers, they will not want to continue in the cycle of fornication over and over again, will they? They will continue in it. And I'm almost to this point. If we would only provide, they say, if we would only provide more education for the unemployed and provide more funding of unemployment programs, we'd eventually raise up more people, responsible people, to join the working class people, wouldn't we? It ain't working, is it? The more the government doles out money, the more people don't want to go to work. Why? Because it's the nature of the person. The environment doesn't change the nature of the people. It manifests it. This is the philosophy of the world. This is the mentality. It's so directly connected to the doctrine, the error, the heresy of evolution. It is so intricately connected. It's just one from one springboard to the next. You haven't jumped very far at all. When you come off the evolution, people are going to improve. Why do you think they keep saying that if we educate them, it'll be different? Because they believe that they'll improve. Morally, they will not. Instead of devolving in the evolutionary theory, instead of devolving, everything is supposed to be evolving. But that's not what you see. It is not what you see. It's a corrupt theory and it's antichrist. I've said that before. I can tell you, and I'm almost done, I can tell you that this will not be the policy in the kingdom of Christ. I know that's the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ will rule in righteousness. This is unrighteousness stuff that's going on. It is perverted judgment. Over and over and over again, you see it. It is a broken system. And our business is not to fix it. We're here to pronounce the word of God to every creature, and those that He regenerates, He will bring out from that. I guarantee you absolutely 100%. Because they've received a new nature. The nature of the person has been changed. Listen, this philosophy that we've been talking about is deeply seated in our government and our school systems. Let's throw more money at it. I get so tired of hearing that. Let's throw more money at it. We need more money. You give them more, and what happens the next time the budget comes up for a review? We need more money. You can't give them enough money. You never will. I, for the life of me, can't understand. It's frustrating why we would need schools that look like great coliseums in so many respects. It doesn't add one jot or tittle to the real education at all. It's the same kids that were in there before that aren't being taught. They're not being taught. They're not being taught good things. I know about the homosexual stuff that's pinned up on the walls in the schools. I've seen them myself. By the way, I think it's the 25th of this month that they're having a day of silence for the sodomites in the Anchorage School District. That's right. It's a day of silence for the sodomites. Can you believe this? They're not being taught. I wouldn't dare send my children to those schools. Oh, Lord, give us a way to instruct our children. You'd think money was the fix-all. One would be led to think that. But it's not getting better. You're ending up with gangs in the best of the schools. Gangs are rising up. You've got to be careful about the kind of hat you wear, the kind of clothing you put on, or you're going to get yourself in a big mess. Children, I want you to follow this thinking for a minute. To prove that this philosophy is wrong, all we need to do is to consider the Scriptures. We need to remember that man had the best environment that has ever been since the Garden of Eden. I'm going to tell you what, that environment did not cause Adam to do what he did. He had the best environment. And it did nothing whatsoever to prevent man's fall from his created original uprightness. He fell anyway. I'll tell you, it's the nature of the creature. Adam fell from that blessed state through rebellion against God while enjoying an environment that couldn't have been better. Was it the environment that caused Adam to fall? We've already answered this. No. Or was it his own rebellious heart? We can absolutely rule out that environment was the cause of the evil of sin. You look at history for a moment and consider the struggles of humanity. You have to acknowledge some of this is just brings out the fact that they have a false philosophy. You look through history and you see struggles of humanity, not even considering Christianity. Just look at the struggles of mankind since Adam's fallen into sin. We have heard or seen those who have struggled under very, very dire circumstances. Through those struggles, some people have risen up and moved forward by either remaining in the environment as reputable, renowned human beings with dignity, or they changed the environment that they were in for the better of everyone around them. They took it upon themselves to do something. Well, they left that environment altogether and found one that suited them better. I don't have to stay here. And they didn't get up and move on. You hear that a number of times. Environment pronounces the what's in the heart already. And people, when they begin to act out, they stand up and they make themselves known. It's, that was in their heart. And it's not necessarily, we're not saying Christian or not. We're just talking about the kind of response that comes out. Mankind, in this sense, can be compared to a great pile of dirt. People don't like that, but it can. As far as looking at all humanity, compared to a great pile of dirt, there's only a diamond or a ruby or a precious jewel or a little gold found after sifting through tons of dirt and rock. The precious things of earth are there already, just waiting, as it were, for the moment when they should present themselves in all their glory. And so it is with environment. The environment was the instrument that brought to the forefront the behavior that lay within the bosom of the man. So I got to ask you a couple of questions, just so you think with me through this a minute. If bad environments, and we know that it has manifested some great people, I don't even want to bring up some of the names because of the things they're involved in anymore, but we've seen over and over again people who, through the worst of circumstances, did things, they said, there's something, it's just that thing in them, they said, I'm not going to stay, I'm going to do and do and do, and he got up and he kind of lifted himself up. I'm talking about humanity. Again, I'm not talking about just Christianity. He kind of looked like he just lifted himself by his shoestring, boots, straps, and got up. He refused to be under the circumstances. You've seen it over and over. I just want to ask you, if bad environments made better people, then why better the environments of people when doing so would only make them worse? Think about it. It is true. So if good environments made better people, then why don't we find among the better social class the greatest demonstrations of morality and respectability, honesty, dependability, and contentment. But we don't, do we? No, we don't. Environment doesn't change a person's behavior. Again, it only manifests the behavior that he possesses already. If environment makes a behavior, then every person, listen, if environment makes a behavior, then every person who is in a poor environment should be the worst sort of people on the face of the earth. But we know that ain't true. Most of Earth's quality people, I'm talking about just humanity, most of Earth's quality people are the real salt of the earth people. These people know how to live. I admire some of them. I'm not even being Christian. I admire some people for how they are. They know how to live. They know how to laugh. They know how to relate. They know how to love people. They know how to help. They might not have much, but they know how to do with what they have. That's the kind of people. How is that? Because it isn't the environment that makes the person who he is. And as long as people keep looking at their environment and saying, you know, if this was different, they keep looking at it like, if I could just have this and have that, I'll be different. But you know what? Some of them get it and they're not any different. And they're the same person that they always were. So it just manifests what's in their heart already. Now, I want you to understand, even those exploits of human beings, mankind, some people like that, they're still depraved. They're still depraved. Without Christ, they're dead in trespasses and sins. But I have to marvel sometimes at some of these people. When I say depraved, I don't mean that all men are equally wicked or that all men are as bad as they could be, but that all men have beating in their bosom a heart capable of every evil under the sun because it is senseless to the things of the Spirit of God. Whether men do as badly as they could or not isn't the question. The truth is that it's the kind of heart that every man possesses outside of Jesus Christ. That's why we need a Savior. Our nature must be changed. The only way for a new nature is by Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. He changes the heart, the very nature of the man, into another man. We are not what we once were. Oh, I love this part. You got Saul, and whatever we might think about him, but in 1 Samuel 10:6, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you," Samuel said to Saul. "And thou shalt prophesy with these other prophets that you run into." Remember that incident? "And thou shalt be turned into another man." That's the Spirit of God in us. Without Christ, the best that the unregenerate man can do is as filthy rags before God. Not the worst. We're talking about the best that man can do. It might all be well and good before men, but not before God. But a warning. Then someone might say that without Christ, we should just throw up our hands and say, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Though all men outside of Christ are condemned already, I would warn those who would think such a thing that these men are still judged according to their sins. The judgment of the damned varies in degrees of punishment, just as much as the judgment of the righteous varies in degrees of reward. And there are a number of scriptures that attest to that truth. Making worse a bad thing is utter foolishness, especially when viewed in the light of eternity. People might take that, well, let us sin that grace may come. The idea. Let me tell you something. When one is in a house that's on fire, common sense would say, don't add fuel to it. Just common sense. You're without Christ. You better not live like you think you want to. There is still a judgment. Almost finished. Considering the heart of the regenerated person, he has a new nature which desires God. He is restored in spirit by the Spirit of God to the image of God. The image of God had been marred, and I'm not going to deal with that right now, but we know that it is in Adam. He has now a new principle of life, a new rule in his heart. He's created again after the image of God. He begins bearing the image of the heavenly. And not so much the earthly image anymore. The Christian has received the gift of life. He's received a new heart. He has a new nature or character. In Ezekiel 36:25, it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, supple heart in the hand of the Lord, sensitive to the things of God. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You love the law of God. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. Jeremiah 31:33-34. The Lord in His working shows His children the reality of their depraved old nature. Though present, it's legally crucified with Christ. As God reckons us both dead to sin and alive with Christ, we need to reckon that so in our minds. That the children of God must continue at this time with the presence of sin in their members, but yielding themselves over to righteousness. And that the children of God should expect testing or chastening. It's my opinion that the Christian after baptism, which is the picture of the new walking with Christ, newness of life, will enter into temptation. The first experiences of life, how brief life is, how abundant it can be, and we find it so in the Lord Jesus Christ. Following the example of our Lord Jesus, and after baptism, He was led up, as we didn't share quite right on the Scripture, He was led up out of the waters of baptism immediately of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in Matthew 4:1. In view of that, therefore, the children of God should understand that they must undergo testing. And I've listened to people say, the word shouldn't be translated test, shouldn't be translated tempted. It should be translated testing. But when you talk about being tempted, look and remember that there is a tempter behind it. He is looking to do you bad. Whereas when we use the word testing, it is God. Well, you see the other side of it where God has allowed us to actually purpose it, brought it, so that we might be brought more and more into the image of His dear Son. The children of God should understand that they must undergo testing. This testing is like a coin having two sides. And we just discussed it. On the one side, the temptation of Satan is meant for evil purposes to draw us away from our Lord. On the other side is the trial which the Spirit of God has led us into for our good. To teach us to depend on Him. To trust Him in all things. In Jude 8:16, there's the testing, the brevity of life, the way that the Christian life is. Jude 8:16, Gideon took the elders of the city and they had done wrong, he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them, with those thorns and briars, it says he taught the men. The men learned a lesson. That's what chastening does for us. We learn the lesson. The love licks of the Lord. In John 15:2, it says, every branch that bears fruit, this is the word, he purges it. He purges it. It goes down. It goes into trial, if you will. Comes over, you can just picture the snipping off of the excess from the branches. So why? More fruit will be produced. Purged. He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. I'm a branch. You're a branch. He that abides in me continually, constantly, moment by moment, is what it's saying. And I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. He says, for without me ye can do nothing. You can do nothing. I can do nothing as far as producing fruit without Christ. Abide in him. He says, herein, want to know how to glorify the Lord? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. In this way. One more. 2 Corinthians 12:7. We'd already read it before. Let me just jump to the middle of this where Paul says he had been given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. He had prayed the Lord 3 times that it be depart from him. But the Lord came back in response, my grace is sufficient for thee. When trials come, mark her down. We have the sufficient grace to bear under that. What we've dealt with today, really, I only touched on the brevity and the nature of the Christian life as represented by the type of grass and really the environment involved, one just proper perspective. Our lives are dependent on the Lord's tender care and direction. Absolutely. Without Him, we can do nothing. Thank you.